I believe we are in Matthew chapter 21. We have come to message number 51 in this series through Matthew. We're going to be looking verses 1 to 17. The title of this message is Behold Your King. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 to 5. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And we'll stop there. I was only going to read to verse 5. Boy, that memory thing is really getting me this morning. So just pray for me. All right, so in chapters 19 and 20, Matthew covered the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. So Jesus had ended his ministry in Galilee, and he's journeying toward Jerusalem during those two chapters. And that passage, that larger passage there, it begins in chapter 19 with a healing, and it ends in chapter 20 with another healing. And one of the things we've noticed in this latter part of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus performing miracles is not referred to as often. And even when he does, it's usually in those sort of just little summary statements. The beginning of Matthew 19, there were crowds that followed him, and Jesus healed them. And then at the end of chapter 20, you have the blind men that called out, and Jesus gave them their sight. So miracles are not as prominent in this latter part of Jesus' ministry, but they're not entirely absent. We're going to see that again here in this chapter as well. The themes of rejection and rewards has been very evident and will continue, in fact. Conflict and rejection we see only increasing as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and of course ultimately that reaches its a peak in the crucifixion. And the rewards in the kingdom are those things that are predominantly on the minds of the apostles. And even the kingdom, to some extent, is on the minds of the crowds, at least somewhat. Luke wrote that the disciples and the crowds, and this is just before Jesus came into Jerusalem, that they thought that the kingdom should immediately come. That's Luke chapter 19 and verse number 11, which is just before what we're looking at here in the entry to Jerusalem. And Jesus went on to tell a parable to the contrary because they thought that the kingdom was going to very soon come. And he goes on to tell a parable to tell them, no, it's not going to come, much like the mystery of the kingdom that he revealed. Well, it's worth keeping this in mind as we read this unfolding drama in Jerusalem, because Jesus gives numerous indications as we go along here that the kingdom is neither here in that time, nor was it soon to come. And on the contrary, judgment was soon to come upon that generation of Israel because of their rejection of him, the Messiah. Now, with chapter 21, we are reading the last events, or the events of the last days of Jesus before his crucifixion. And as you start chapter 21, you're just within days of Jesus being crucified. Now, it's going to unfold over a few chapters, and it might seem like it takes a while, but we're really just within days of Jesus being crucified when we read these words in Matthew chapter 21. And immediately, you read this chapter, and immediately you are struck by something that is different from anything that you have seen to this point. So up to this point, we've seen Jesus healing people and then charging them, commanding them, don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell them. We see him having private conversations with his disciples, and where he is giving them revelation concerning himself, the Son of God, and then telling them, don't tell anyone about this. We can even see in John chapter 7, when Jesus is going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, that he allows his disciples to go on ahead of him, and then he comes secretly into Jerusalem. And he wasn't walking openly in those days in Judea because of the opposition of the Jews. And immediately we're struck by something very different than that in what we get here in chapter 21. He goes into Jerusalem openly. He goes into Jerusalem with a great crowd. He goes into Jerusalem with a lot of noise that sort of stirs up the whole entire city. So very, very different. Well, what we have here is the official presentation of the Messiah King in Jerusalem. So this chapter opens up with two events, and that's what we're looking at here this morning. We have the entry into Jerusalem, that again, it becomes an event in and of itself. And then we have the temple cleansing. And so this entry sets the stage with a good degree of optimism concerning the view of the people of Israel toward Jesus. And then the temple scene shows the reality of rejecting the Messiah. This temple incident also prepares us for what we might call an authority theme that is prevalent in this particular part of Matthew's gospel. In other words, the authority. What authority does Jesus have? That's a question that's going through here. How can you say and do the things that you're saying and doing, and who gave you the authority to do such things? Because obviously the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders and rulers of Israel, they didn't give him the authority to do those kind of things. And so that's something of a theme that we'll be seeing as we go through here. So we want to look at these two events. The first one in verses 1 to 11, where the king comes to Jerusalem, and then in verses 12 to 17, where we see Jesus in the Father's house. So we'll begin here with the first part. Let's read verse number 1 again. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. So Jesus, his 12 disciples, and great crowds, just large numbers of people, they have come to outside of Jerusalem. They're right up near to the city now. This village of Bethphage that is mentioned was a village near Bethany, and it was, the exact location is not entirely certain. It did not survive into modern times. That name actually means the house of unripe figs, which that certainly is of itself interesting given the circumstances. So Matthew tells us that Jesus chose two disciples. He chose two out of the 12, and he had a specific task for them to do. Now, all four gospel writers have an account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all give an account of this entry into Jerusalem. None of those identify the two apostles that were appointed for this task. We're not told who they were that were sent. Verse number 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. So he told them to go into the village where they would find a donkey and her foal tied up. Now, of course, the animals being tied up indicates to us they were owned by someone. They were someone's animal, someone's property. And Mark and Luke both mention that the foal had never been ridden, indicating that it was very young and it was unbroken. And so Jesus told the two that they'll go and they'll find them, and then they are to untie them and then bring them to him outside the city. Verse number 3, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. So he continued them with what they were to say if they were questioned. And it's very easy for us to imagine that someone just strolls into your yard and starts untying your animals and walking off with them. You're probably going to have some questions. So that was reasonable that they were going to experience them. Again, these were owned animals. They were somebody's property. And it's easy to imagine the objection or at least the questions they might have. And Jesus tells them, he says, tell them the Lord needs them. And he says that the owner will immediately send them. Just tell them. In other words, he doesn't tell them to pay for these animals. Doesn't tell them to promise to return them. Doesn't tell them to offer any sort of anything to work out here of exchange for these animals or the use of these animals. No compensation for the owner. Just untie them, bring them, say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them immediately. He will send them. Verse number 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet saying. So Matthew points out that this was done to fulfill prophetic scripture. Scriptures of the Old Testament that had spoken of these events. Now, this incident is sometimes pointed to as being contrived. So, in other words, easy to arrange. Oh, well, you know, Jesus could have very easily have worked this out ahead of time and just didn't let his apostles in on it and, you know, sent them to find the donkey and whatever. And so, in other words, the point that people raise this as an objection is then this that makes this meaningless. Now, I remember listening to a debate, the late Christopher Hitchens. He was an atheist and very well-known, and he was debating this Christian in a debate. I don't think it was on the existence of God, but it had something to do with the Bible and Christianity. I don't remember what the subject of the debate was about. But I do remember him bringing this up and scoffing at it, that, you know, all that could very easily be, you know, that's contrived, that could very easily be arranged. Essentially, he says, this is a sham. This is no miracle at all. And I don't really remember what the response was that was given to him about that. But there are at least two good answers to such criticism. And he's not the only one. Again, if you read or listen to any atheistic type of speaker or writer or what have you, I've heard this brought up, this point brought up before about the, that could be arranged. That's just a cheap trick. Well, there's at least two good answers to that. And number one is that critics trying to decry this as a sham sort of miracle, well, they might have a point if this were the only event that was supposed to indicate Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, was the Messiah of all the prophesied scriptures of the Old Testament. But of course, it's not the only sign of the Messiah. In fact, it's one of many, 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 many signs and many other things that John tells us weren't even written down. The other things that we're not even told about that Jesus did and said. So it's not the only sign that indicates Jesus was the Messiah. But more importantly, it's not a miracle story. It's not presented as a miracle story. It's a fulfillment story, and it's an authority story. And as I told you, that is something of a theme in this latter part of the gospel. The fact that this owner would send these animals without any further questions or objections is significant. And there could be something maybe subtle here, and we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 5, "Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." So Matthew gives this quote here. He says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And he actually gives what we call a composite quote, where it's a blended quote from two different sources. One is Isaiah chapter 62 and verse number 11, and the other is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Now, the Zechariah passage especially mentions the donkey, but both passages have to do with the good news announcement of the coming of the Messiah. Now, the passage in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 has been debated among Jewish rabbis and scholars for many, many, many long centuries. And it is particularly troublesome when it is compared with another passage that prophesies the glorious coming of the Son of Man, like Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 13. So how can these two passages be talking about the same man and the same coming? And that's been very troubling to them. And there are a lot of different ideas about it. Now, here's one in particular that I found interesting. This is Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. He wrote in the early 200s. This would have been about 200 years after that Jesus lived that he was writing. And he thought those two passages might just refer to two different comings of the Messiah. The passage in Daniel that speaks of the glorious coming of the Son of Man, where he is going to defeat all his enemies, he's going to set up the kingdom on the earth, it's going to last forever. That coming is maybe a different coming than this king coming into Jerusalem riding on this donkey, meek, described as being meek and lowly. That might just be two different comings. Well, the Isaiah passage is a prophecy about the way being opened for the coming of the Messiah to Zion and about the restoration of Israel. And again, this is a composite of both of those passages. But again, Zechariah is the one that specifically mentions the king coming in meek and lowly and riding on this donkey. Verse number 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. So everything went according to Jesus' words. Now, the passage in John, and again, each one of the gospel writers has an account of this entry. In John's account, in John chapter 12 and verse number 16, John adds about this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that the disciples, and by that he means the 12, they did not understand any of these things. And he's referring to not just the donkey, but the whole entire event of the entry. The donkey, what's going to happen after this, and everything, all of it. He says they didn't understand any of it. And what that means is that they did not put together these events that were happening in real time for them and these Old Testament prophecies. And he specifically says they didn't until after Jesus was glorified or after the resurrection when they understood these events. They put these things together. And it's very interesting when we read through this passage, because Matthew is just loaded with references to the Old Testament, some very explicit, others implicit, but it's just loaded with references to the Old Testament and everything that happened. And again, this is so different from anything else that Jesus has done the whole time that he's been on the earth, and yet they didn't put it together. Well, of course, again, we can't be too hard on them. But still yet, it is interesting to note that they're going through doing this, all of this, and they did not put this together with any Old Testament prophecies at all. Now, the reference to Zechariah chapter 9 also gets us close to another prophecy and another connection with this event and what might seem to be a subtle point. But in Zechariah chapter 8, chapter 8 and verse 8 in particular, but in chapter 8, there's words there that refer to the conditions before the rebuilding of the temple. And so it's this prophetic passage that talks about those conditions. And there's a couple of conditions mentioned. It'd be very easy to overlook there in verse number 8. And some of those conditions were about how bad that things would be, the desolation, And a couple of things mentioned is that there'd be no hiring of workers and no hiring of animals. No hiring of animals before. And so when we look at this event and we see that the way that things worked out and how that Jesus simply commands his disciples, go get those donkeys, untie them, and bring them here. If you get questioned, then you just say, well, the Lord needs them, and you'll be sent away. In other words, he didn't pay for them. He didn't hire them. He didn't compensate in any way for these donkeys. And again, the Zechariah prophecy in chapter 8 is this is before the building of the temple. In other words, it ties in to the theme of judgment that is coming. That yes, the king is coming meek and lowly on this donkey, but it's also foreshadowing the judgment that is going to come upon them and the need to rebuild a temple. Because obviously when this happened, the temple was still standing. And in the prophecy in Zechariah is before the rebuilding of the temple because the temple had been destroyed. Well, that'll, again, continues to come out as we go on in this passage. Verse number 7, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So they took their cloaks, the outer robes, they put those on the donkeys and set Jesus on there according to his instructions. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. So the large crowds of people, they begin reacting. They're not commanded to do this. They begin reacting to Jesus riding this donkey foal and going to enter into the cities. And they take their outer robes and they put them down on the ground. And they even take branches from the trees and they start putting them down. They start lining this way, almost like maybe you might think of rolling out a red carpet or something. They start lining this way for Jesus to go into Jerusalem. And in verse 9 it says, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they began crying out, and not just anything, but they're actually crying out words from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Well, of course, Psalm 118 is the last Hallel of the Hallels that are sung during the Passover, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. But here these words in particular, they are recited to Jesus. Now this word Hosanna, and the word is literally it's a prayer for help or salvation, but it was something that came to be used more generally as praise to you, praise to the Lord, praise to Yahweh, praise to Him, that sort of thing, used in expression of worship. And it's, of course, very interesting that they're using words from Psalm 118 because other words from Psalm 118 are going to be used with great significance later. We'll not get to them in this message, but we'll look at them later. Now, in verse number 10, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem here was no secret. It was no sneaking in. It was not hidden from anyone. And Matthew tells us the whole city of Jerusalem was stirred up over what was going on. Now remember, we were very close to Passover. So you have these great crowds, people from all over the Roman Empire that would be journeying Jews from all over the place. And you see, you can see a rundown of Jews from all these different places in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. How they would come from all these different places, all around the known world of the time. And they would come to Jerusalem for this feast of the Passover, and the population of Jerusalem would just swell and just increase to a very, very large number. And so this city is just full and running over, you might say, with people in and around Jerusalem. And Jesus comes in with all this great big fanfare, and the whole city is stirred up, and people are wondering, who is this? Now remember, you've got a lot of Jews that would have been from far away places, places where perhaps they hadn't even heard of Jesus. It's only been, a couple of years, a little more than 2 years, that he's really been in something of the public eye there in and around Jerusalem and Judea and some of the surrounding places in Galilee. So very good possibility they hadn't even heard of him. Who is this that's coming into Jerusalem with all of this fanfare and all this commotion? Verse number 11, and the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." So the crowds answered. It's not Jesus telling them who he is. It's not the disciples telling them. This is the crowds. And they answered that, well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And some have thought that this title could be an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, where you have the prophecy of that prophet who would come, who is greater than Moses. But it really doesn't seem very likely, because we know that the crowds, at different times, they wanted to make Jesus king of Israel. And no doubt they believed that he had extraordinary power. And no doubt they thought that the power that he had could be useful in defeating the Romans and freeing Israel from their rule. But the ideas of the crowds fall very short of believing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's come out in a number of ways as we've been going through. So all this excitement and all this fanfare and all this applause and everything that's going on, understand that on the part of the crowds, it is not real. And that will be exposed as we continue going through the account of Matthew. Well, now we come to the next event, and that's begins here in verse number 12, where Jesus goes into the temple. Verse number 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So once Jesus is in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and long before this, the old covenant actually provided for those who were commanded to go where the Lord had placed his name, which became Jerusalem, for these feasts. There was three times in a year. All the males of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem. They were to bring tithes. They were to bring offerings. They were to bring sacrifices. They were to bring supplies and provisions for whatever the feasts, the three feasts that they would go up to Israel. But the old covenant made a provision, especially for those that might be going a long way, and trying to bring all of that could be a burden, and it could also be a danger traveling a long road. So the provision was that they could sell those things to get their value in money and then bring the money to Jerusalem. And once they got to Jerusalem, then they could buy whatever things they need. Of course, with some of the tithes and stuff, they could actually just give the money, or they could give the animal or whatever the case. There were some provisions there. But they could buy the things that they needed. Now, you get one reference to that. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 to 26. So when we come to this scene, Jesus comes into the outer courts of the temple, and you've got money exchangers that are set up, able to exchange money from these Jews that have come from all these different places, can exchange money, and then you've got those that are selling the various different animals and things like that. So when Jesus comes into that scene, it wasn't a problem that was there. In other words, the problem is not that there were money exchangers there or that there were those selling animals. Again, that was provided for in the Old Covenant law just long, long time before this. So the problem wasn't that they were there and that animals were for sale and such. The problem was that rather than that being a service for the pilgrims, again, it was provided for in the law to be a service to them. It was going to ease their burden of having to travel such a long distance to get to Jerusalem three times a year. So rather than being a service and a relief for them, it was an extortionary practice that was going on. In other words, the exchange rates that they were getting were very, very bad. The animals that they were purchasing were extremely overpriced. So this was the problem. They were extorting and gouging and really really just robbing people in dishonest business that they were conducting there at the temple. And of course, all of this went to the benefit of the leaders of Israel, the rulers, the chief priests, and all of those. Well, then we see Jesus going in, and we're told about how that he cast them out and threw their tables over. In other words, nothing gentle and meek and mild about Jesus' reaction to what was happening. And of course, this foreshadows when he comes in judgment. Revelation, you know, gives us pictures at different times of this terrifying face of judgment, the face of the Lamb that men want to run away from, that men want mountains to fall on them and crush them to death rather than stand before and face. So here we get just a glimpse of Jesus in his wrath. Verse 13, "And said unto them," this is Jesus speaking to those in the outer courts of the temple, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." So Jesus quotes, and he quotes again a composite quote. This is a quotation, a blended quotation from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse number 7 and Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 11. Well, the passage in Isaiah speaks of a restored Israel as being a light to the nations, and Jerusalem as being a place that the nations look to and come to worship the king. Jeremiah, on the other hand, that's a chapter 7 in Jeremiah, there's a prophecy of the destruction of the temple and the scattering of Judah, like what happened to Ephraim before them. And they are indicted, just a few verses prior to that, they are indicted for numerous gross sins. In other words, they're walking in various sins and transgressions against God. They're walking in idolatries. And then they think that because the temple's there, they're good. The temple, they almost looked at it almost like some sort of magical charm or something, that as long as they had that, and they could go there, and they could touch the stone, and they could see the altar, and as long as that temple stood there, then they could do anything they wanted to out here and rebel against God's word and disregard it, and then just come to the temple, and everything was all right. And of course, it's prophesied there in Jeremiah that it's going to be destroyed because of their sins. So Jesus clearly is condemning that generation of Israel that rejected him, and he's condemning their false religion, and he's foreshadowing this destruction of Jerusalem that is to come because of their rejection of him. Verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So we get here another one of these summary sort of statements. Not a lot of attention is brought to it. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. Jesus healed them. And again, these are messianic signs. I mean, there can just be no question. We've had the entry into Jerusalem. We've had his reaction to the sellers at the temple. And now the blind and the lame come, and he's healing them in the sight of everyone. There can just be no question that Jesus is very openly presenting himself, that he is the Messiah. He is the promised Son of God to come. Verse 15, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased." Now, this reference to children here, it is interesting, and probably refers to young males. And so these would be around the age of 12 years old, could possibly be those making their first trip to Jerusalem for the Passover, because we know that that happened that way. That's not entirely clear, but the term certainly refers to young ones. Again, probably in that age range. And they're crying out these words from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, and the indication seems to be that this has just continued. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and there's just this continual cry that's following him. And here he's in the temple court, and this cry, they're proclaiming praise to Jesus as the Son of David. And of course, all of this made the chief priests and the scribes angry. Verse 16, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" Their question to Jesus here carries the implication that he should make them stop. "Don't you hear what they're saying? You know, you should put a stop to this." They obviously considered the cries of these youths to be blasphemous. And Jesus responds, and he responds by asking them if they had ever read Psalm 8 and verse 2, which again just has to be a highly offensive question to chief priests and scribes at the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, their whole life was centered around the Old Testament. I mean, that was their job, their profession, as it were. Have you ever read Psalm 8:2? Well, of course, Psalm 8:2 that's quoted there gives a great contrast here, the fulfillment of Scripture that highlights the wise and the prudent rejecting Jesus and him being revealed to the children. The children that we just saw not too long ago being the type that will make up the kingdom while that generation will be cast out. Verse number 17, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So the day ended with Jesus leaving the city and going to Bethany nearby to spend the night. He'll come back into Jerusalem the next day, possibly staying with Lazarus. We know that he was with Lazarus before entering into Jerusalem there in John chapter number 12 and verse number 1. Could be that that's where he's staying and why he went back to Bethany at the time. So as we follow these events in Jerusalem, it's almost hard to imagine how quickly this crowd will turn on Jesus. I mean, there's all of this fanfare and applause and optimism and cheering and rejoicing and gladness. All these crowds, they enter Jerusalem this way. It seems like they just continue following Jesus around, even into the temple. They're shouting out these words from the Hallel to Jesus. But in just a few days, they go from praising him as the Son of David to crying out for him to be crucified. And they look like, if we just read this part, well, they look like dedicated followers of Jesus. They maybe would even be hard to distinguish from his disciples. But the truth is, they're rejectors of Jesus. And they're just as much rejectors of Jesus as those chief priests and scribes who were so angry at everything Jesus had said and done and what the way the crowd was reacting to him there at the temple. They're every bit as much rejectors of Jesus as those. Now, obviously, as we start here into this part of the gospel, we're starting to see some other sides of Jesus and his mission in this later part of the gospel. And there's this tension. There's this tension between who Jesus is and who people want Jesus to be. Again, this crowd that's following him so excited and ringing out these praises and taking off their coats and putting them on the ground in front of him, all of this. They want Jesus to be someone. But when they find out who he really is, they reject him and they want him crucified. Well, that's a tension that runs through this latter part of the gospel. This crowd is enthusiastic. They're optimistic about Jesus. But he's just not who they think he is and who they want him to be. And so they go on to reject the real Jesus just as much as the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees and the majority, really, of Israel. Well, here's a point for us to consider. It's not excitement or thoughts of a Jesus that fulfills your wants and desires that saves. Doesn't matter how much excitement that there is and how much optimism that there is. Doesn't matter how much of an idea that maybe you have of what Jesus is like or will do. That doesn't save. The real Jesus is presented to Israel, and the truth of it is they don't want him. And despite all of that excitement that they had and all those ideas that they had, remember Luke in Luke 19, before he entered into Jerusalem, talked about how the crowds, they're all hyped up because they thought some political revolution was about to happen with Jesus. We're going to finally get free of the Roman Empire and have our own kingdom. They were all excited about those things. But that did not make up for the fact that they did not believe in him for who he really was and receive him for who he really was.